It's a great morning to meet together again. We have a few of our number who are out of town, and we sure miss them. But we encourage you to have your Bibles out and follow along with me in our lesson today. Really, it's a I'm going back and picking up a point that we really overlooked in our last lesson about faithfulness. And you'll see how we overlooked it and did not discuss that. But it's about Jesus, the suffering servant, and you may not see how that would fit in our lesson. But if you remember, we talked about faithfulness. We talked about in 1 Peter how we are to be faithful to our to the government. We're to be faithful to our employers, and we're faithful to our husbands for wives. In that section of Scripture, Peter discusses and presents Jesus as the suffering Savior. And we're going to see, because the context of this really helps us apply this lesson in our lives. This context helps us with that. So we want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. And this is talking about Jesus. And, you know, as we think about this lesson, the suffering servant, some of the ideas I want us to think of that applies to us today is, have you heard someone say, well, I shouldn't have to put up with that? Have you heard that? Well, we probably said it ourselves, haven't we? I shouldn't have to put up with that. That's, you know, whatever. You know, sometimes in life we think, well, I don't deserve that. Or that's unfair, or well, that's not just, and well, that happens in life, and we see that even in the New Testament times it was an issue, and sometimes we think we shouldn't ever have to endure wrong, we shouldn't ever have to endure difficulties. The world thinks that. If you're a Christian, hey, free sailing, you're going to be so blessed. Send your seed money in, right? The televangelist, send your seed money in. And that's the way they look at that. You can be so blessed to be a Christian. Well, that's not necessarily the case. We've talked in our Sunday morning Bible class about Jacob. We talked about how many times was Jacob's weights changed when he worked for Laban. Was that just? Well, I think Jacob. Let's go ahead and just turn over there first. I'm sorry, if you're in Peter, just turn over to Genesis because I know some of you have. Are not always in the class or you're teaching class downstairs. And so this is a good lesson. This so directly applies to the topic of the sermon today about suffering. Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 36 through 42. This just, as I was looking at this lesson, looking at the context, and it just hit me. I said, wait a minute. Jacob fits right in here with this lesson. It fits right in. And so Genesis chapter 31, verses 30, starting verse 36 through 42. So at this point, Jacob has left Laban. And so Jacob summarizes the wrongs that have happened to him here. And so Jacob was angry, it starts out, of course, as the scripture states. In verse 36, Jacob was wroth, as in King James said, and chided with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? So Jacob has left Laban. He's headed back to Laban Canaan, doing exactly what God said do. He's taken his wives, because we got Rachel and Leah. He's taken his concubines. He's taken his possessions. And if you remember the whole story, there's a lot behind that. But so Laban comes up and pursues after him, and Jacob responds, and this is Jacob's response. In verse 37, thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may be judged between us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Your sheep and your she-goats have not cast their young, and their rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beast I brought not unto you. I bore the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been 20 years in thy house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for the cattle, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And Jacob continues here, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. In other words, Laban, you would have sent me with nothing if it hadn't been for my parents and the lineage, our relationships. In our family, you would have sent me away with nothing, he charges. God has seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee the other night. And so certainly Jacob is very harsh. he chided with Laban over this. He's like, Laban, I've been with you 20 years. And this is how many wrongs you've done me. Was Jacob right to be angry? Was Jacob right done wrong? And yes, he was done wrong. He was not treated justly by Laban. So there's a great example that we want to kind of consider as we look at things are not always fair. Now, certainly in Jacob's case, things come out for the better. Oftentimes it is, difficulties and challenges and bad things happen. In the end, if we love God and we're following God like we're supposed to, those will all work out for the better of those who love him, as the word says. But how do we respond? Just like Jacob. And by all means, we put ourselves in Jacob's shoes. We're all probably going to respond differently. I wasn't taken too kindly to getting Leah for a wife when I was supposed to get Rebecca. That wasn't going to work out for me. And we talked about how Jacob was we might use the word timid. He's definitely passive. He endured these things. But I think we're going to find, though, we might find fault in some ways with Jacob. We could also find positive things in that how he dealt with Laban was certainly above board, as we would call it. So without laboring on that example anymore, let's go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter. Let's turn over to 1 Peter, because that's Jacob could have been the case made here by Peter just as well as the case he made. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 through 25. So to continue setting the context here, this is the suffering servant that Peter talks about with Jesus. This is our Savior. This is what he did. And then we're going to talk about the context the scripture was brought to us in. So talking about Jesus, starting in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Christ suffered because he endured things that were not just towards him, and that's what the sum of it is. Notice verse 22, who Jesus, or the Christ, the Messiah, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to our sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For when we were as sheep gone astray, but now return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Our Savior died. And Chad read some verses. We're going to actually look at those again as we go through our lesson. Jesus died for us. He suffered wrongly for us. He suffered because of our sin, because of our error. He done all these things, and specifically, not only did he suffer for our sin, he suffered at the hands of other people unjustly. And so this is the suffering servant. It's a title of the lesson. We're going to evaluate this passage and the rest of the context, which is how it ties into last week's lesson. We talked about how we are to be subject to the government. So in this same passage, back up a few verses there in chapter 2, verse 13. And we will reread this for the sake of continuity in the material. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme, or to governors, or to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So here we see a Christian is taught to be subject to the government. And he itemizes really why or what the details about it for every ordinance, and whether it's the king himself or whether it's the messengers, we're to be subject to them. That is a Christian's role, Christian's responsibility. By all means, it's a question of the day. Remember, the Pharisees and scribes were trying to trick him, and they showed him a coin of the Roman Empire. They asked him if they should pay taxes to the Roman Empire. He took a coin and says, whose face is on this? It was an issue. Jesus, you're king. Are you going to say you got your own kingdom and don't pay tithes to the king and don't pay taxes to the king? And Jesus said, because his kingdom's not a worldly kingdom. You pay tribute to whom tribute due, honor to whom honor. That quote Jesus there, I think pretty close to the actual that time. But the idea is a Christian is subject to government. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. We are not to be the rebellious type. And so Peter is instructing the Christians, you're supposed to. In this case, he gives us why. You don't always say why in Scripture, but sometimes we do. Sometimes I do. Peter did here. Why? To put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Our behavior towards the government and in life in general is a reflection of us, and more important, it's a reflection of God, because we wear the name Christian. It puts to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So our life means something. The way we live means something. The way what we portray in this life means something. And so we see that there. And we've studied this before, 1 Corinthians 13. This is 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is talking about being submitting to the government and the powers. In fact, the government has authority to execute wrath upon or judgment against its subjects. And so a similar teaching there by Paul. Peter's not the only one that teaches this teaching about subjection. We are to be subject to the government. Secondly, in 1 Peter, in the context, it first talks about the government. And these passages give more weight to Jesus' suffering. It shows how it fits in this passage. Why Jesus' suffering is important in this context. The Christian is to be in subjection to our employers. And we talked about that last week. We don't have to belabor the point, spend a lot of time on it. Notice, let's just go ahead and read. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. I'm jumping my points. So 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 20, next couple of verses. Servants, and actually in reality these were slaves in our vernacular. The more appropriate term would be a slave. Be subject to your masters, our employers, with all fear. Not only the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the King James word the King James uses. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrong. So Peter is saying, be subject to your masters. Not just the good ones. So not just on a good day, not just when you like what they're doing, not just when they agree with what they say and what they want. He says to the good and gentle and to the froward. I misspelled that. But that's supposed to be F-R-O-W-A-R-D. The definition could just be perverted or crooked. He could be an outright criminal under our law. We're to be subject to them. Another word, it could be described as harsh. I'm not sure how the other versions show that word, but it could mean any of those. And we get the picture. The idea is not so much how good or bad your employer is. It's about being subject. It's about having the right Christian attitude as we work. Even if you have to endure wrong. You see where we're going with this, with our suffering servant about Jesus, about Jacob suffering wrong. Another analogy we can make there, another application or example we have. Even if we endure grief and suffer wrongly, he says. Even if we endure grief and suffer wrong, we are still to be subject. The reason, well, this case he didn't get one. It's not beyond me to tie back to the previous one. It's going to be a similar case. As the world looks at us, it will put to silence the ignorance or the knowledge of men. But it didn't actually give one in this case. The next one he's going to, though, just for a note, that's why I left it in there. And we saw, and remember, a parallel in Ephesians chapter 5, it's Ephesians chapter 6, about the master and slave relationship. And it adds in Ephesians, Paul adds, we're to do this work even as unto God. Our effort to our employer is just like we're working for God. We're to put our wholehearted effort into it. That's what he instructs us. That's what he wants of us. And so there's the case being made for being subject to our employers. Third point being made here. Now we skip over this teaching about Jesus and another point. And I think these all three fit together. And apply or should come into our mind as we talk about Jesus, our suffering servant. So now we're going to skip what Peter said about Jesus and go to chapter 3, verse 1, and talk about the wives and be subject to their husbands. Notice all three of these about subjection to the Christian. All three of these are about subjection. And as we've noted before, it makes note here, a wife should live a chaste life. Adorning should be of the heart, a meek and quiet spirit. I forgot to read that. Let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as that if any obey not the word, they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, or the life of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, or chaste lifestyle, coupled with fear, whose adorning, don't let your adorning be that of the outward adorning, of the plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. That which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old times, holy women also trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and not afraid with any amazement. So see, we hear the wives be subject to the husband. And the chaste life, the meek and quiet spirit. Sarah, an example of one who was subject to her husband. Here he gives a reason again. That the husbands, an unbelieving husband, may be won by their lifestyle. There is a result of a woman showing respect to God and respecting her husband. It will help win him. And that's exactly what it says in verse 1. That they without the word may be won by your lifestyle. That's what that says. That they may be won by your meek and quiet spirit, by your respect for God, that they might be won by that. And again, we go back to Ephesians 5. This is for just the sake of maybe even a chance for you to memorize some important parts of Scripture, at least how these tie together. Ephesians 5 talks about this. So here we've laid the groundwork of the passage here. Three examples of subjection in a Christian's life. Three examples. And explaining what that means. And then he goes and talks about the suffering servant. Then he talks, and there's no wonder that this is put in this place. Why? Because when we are subject to a government, when we're subject to our employees, when we're subject to our husbands, there is always a chance, because man is involved, there's always a chance for being done wrong. Just like with Jacob. Jacob was done wrong by Laban. He went back on his word. 10 times, Jacob said. 10 times, Laban went back on his word. So let's look at how this is introduced again to our suffering servant. As Peter is talking about subjects being obedient to their masters, being subject to their masters, it says in verse 20, "For what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently?" So first of all, it implies there that it's for cause. But what if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently? This is acceptable unto God, with God. "For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered." Christ also suffered. You're going to suffer as an employee. You could suffer as an employee. You could suffer wrongly as an employee even. Jesus is your example of suffering. This is who you should follow in the steps after. Jesus suffered, and he suffered in no way we could even compare to, especially in our day. We don't suffer like Jesus suffered today. That's what I want to take the rest of the lesson look at, is how Jesus suffered. So we're going from an employer and employee relationship where an employee is called to suffer because that's what his master said. And Jesus is our example that we're to follow. What did Jesus do? Well, we read it. Let's go through it and we'll outline it. First of all, he did not sin. That's obviously a very general statement. We know about Jesus. There was no sin in his life, and it's stated as well in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 16. In Hebrews chapter 4, that statement is made. And we'll turn over there and read that. I've often noted this is one of them. In Hebrews, it's probably one of the most, this in Hebrews 2, the most quoted passages I've used in personally. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, reading there. "Seeing we have a great high priest that is passed to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help, or by grace to help in the time of need." He was tempted always like we are, yet without sin. Our Savior did not sin in any way, shape, or form while he lived upon this earth or ever. But so, as Jesus, for example, as a person suffering for things that's not deserved, he never sinned. He was not deceitful. And this is a powerful statement, because you think Jesus under trial for his life. Jesus, you're going to die if you don't answer right. That's what it was. What? Jesus, you're going to die if you don't answer right. So let's turn over where Chad read this morning. We'll read it again, because Chad read some good verses there. But Matthew chapter 26, most of the verses we're going to look at about Jesus' crucifixion and the trial and those events surrounding it are coming from Matthew 26. A few we'll look at John. I thought John might have gave a few more details that might help us there. For Matthew 26, his false witnesses. False witness. So he was not deceitful, even though he had false witnesses brought against him. And we'll see some of these overlap with some other points as well, but I thought these makes the point for us here to recognize what I want to see is where Jesus was in his place. Put ourselves in his place. Put ourselves in his trial. Jesus had false witnesses brought up against him. So it says there in verse 57 through 63, once again, I know Chad read this, but let's read it again for the sake of our sermon. And they had laid hold on Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off to the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last, two false witnesses came and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest rose and said unto him, answer thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? So he had a chance. He could have said what he wanted to say there. And to one of our next points, if you go further, they actually quoted Jesus here. You know that? They quoted Jesus in John chapter 2. They are misquoting Jesus, though. So they're quoting Jesus, but they're using it in the wrong context. Does that make sense? They're quoting what Jesus said. And John calls out exactly the circumstance when he said, or at least one of the circumstances where he quoted this. In John chapter 2, if you want to look at that and make a cross-reference note, I cross-reference these kind of things in my Bible. So in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There it is. Jesus gave answer for it. He could say, nope. That's not right. No, that's not what it meant, because it's not what it meant. These were false witnesses. Jews respond to verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years this temple was building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days. Then John adds, but he spake of the temple of his body. That was their false witness. They're taking his words out of context. That's not what Jesus meant. But they are called false witnesses for distorting Jesus' word. They're called false witnesses. That's interesting and an important point for us there as well. So when Jesus' false witnesses were brought forward, Jesus didn't revile again. It's a really good point for that part of our text. But Jesus was not deceitful in these moments. He could have said anything there, trying to get out of dying. Let's turn over to John. There's a couple passages here. When John interrogates him, I like John's reading here in John chapter 19. I'm sorry, John 18 first. As he's being interrogated, Jesus was not deceitful. John chapter 18, verse 30, starting at verse 33. When Pilate entered the judgment hall, he called Jesus and said unto him, are you king of the Jews? Jesus answered, sayest thou this thing of yourself, or did others tell it of you? And Pilate said, am I a Jew? Thine own nation, the chief priest, had delivered you unto me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and I would not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest, I am a king. To this end I was born. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And so we see Pilate, as he interrogates him here, Jesus doesn't lie. He's not deceitful. He could have done things that got himself out. Pilate was looking for a way to release Jesus. Pilate knew there was nothing wrong with Jesus. He'd done nothing wrong. He admits it in John's text and maybe in Matthew as well. Pilate admits it. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus could have said things to justify himself. But he did not do it. He was not deceitful, and he didn't even make a cause for them to release him. And then continues his interrogation in John 19, verse 8. Pilate therefore heard that saying, that he was more afraid. And he went again to the judgment hall, said to Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you? Jesus, give me an answer. Say anything. I've got the power to crucify you and to execute you. But Jesus didn't say just anything. He always spoke the truth. And Jesus said, thou could have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. And from henceforth, Pilate sought to release him. So Jesus was not deceitful as he was interrogated. And I forgot to make this point. We're making a look at Jesus specifically at the cross and the events around the cross. There are other notes we could point at and look at the rest of Jesus' life. Remember, he did no sin. He was never deceitful in life. There was no guile found in his mouth, and that's what that means, to be deceitful. There was no guile found in his mouth, and no trickery, and no deceit. Jesus is our example. He did not seek vengeance. So we talk about reviling. He did not revile back. Think of all that was, we've already read some of that in Matthew 27, and we'll continue there. You will flip back over. We already looked a little bit about how they rose accusations against Jesus, but Matthew 27, let me find my place. Okay, I'm at 26 still, but that's not looking right. So Matthew 27, so starting at verse 29. Continue the thought, he did not revile back. Matthew 29, verse 29. Matthew 27, verse 29. Reading there, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed their knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking Jesus. Their king, our Savior, their Savior. They're mocking him. Did Jesus revile them? No, he did not. He did not return in a vengeful way to them. And continuing the reading there, and after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his own raiment back on him and led him away to be crucified. And they that came out found a man of Cyrene. We'll just continue reading there. And now verse 29, again, they mock him some more. Verse 39, Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. And when they had passed by, as he was on the cross, they reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "Thou that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The mockery here is just amazing. Likewise, also the chief priests mocked him. And the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be king of Israel, if he be our king, let him come down and we will believe him then. And he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." They're just mocking him. They're mocking all the things he taught them, trying to help them understand the truth. They turn it around against him and mock him. Well, Jesus, kind of like Jacob did, just patiently sat there and took it, didn't he? Did he have an answer as they wagged their heads as they passed by? Did he have an answer for those that said, "Thou destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Save yourself." And Jesus could say, "Yeah, you're fixed to see it. 3 days, you're going to see me walk there." He sat quiet, just as a lamb before the shears is dumb and quiet. He sat there. He had no idea, you know, like a lamb had no idea the slaughter is about to happen. He sat there quietly. Jesus did not revile them back, mocking them and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Really? He raised people from the dead. They seen it. They knew it. And they mocked him. He can't save himself. The deceit in these people and the lack of the true heart, a heart love towards God, is just amazing. Because if you admit and recognize that Jesus could raise people from the dead, you just admit he's the Son of God, that he is from God. Like Jesus said to Pilate, the judgment against them was greater than what would be against him. There in John, as we read. Remember him saying that? Your judgment is not going to be as bad as against the others. And he said that, and we read it actually in John 19. There's a greater judgment against them. But that said, I can't find the, looking for the verse to read it, that says that there in John 19. Also, and from a vengeance perspective, Jesus was not seeking vengeance. That was not his purpose when he was threatened. Remember, Peter's giving these instructions right after he told people to be subject to their masters. When Jesus was threatened, he did not threaten back. They smote him, Matthew 26. Over Matthew 26, verse 64 through 68, they hit him. They slapped Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of heaven, coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty. Then they spit in his face. They buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Jesus, when he was threatened, did not seek his own retribution. He stood there and took it, just like that lamb before the slaughter, just like the lamb before the shears, just quiet and in that nature. And then John chapter 19, turning back over there, the passage we've been referencing a little bit. In John chapter 19, where he's scourged, and Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And here, this is where they put the crown of thorns on his head. And I'm sure they gently placed this crown of thorns right on top of Jesus' head, right? His enemies are there, and they're doing all these things to him, and they make this crown of thorns, and they just gently take it, just lay it gently down, because we don't want to hurt our Savior. No, these men were brutal. They certainly were brutal in all that they did. They said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know I find no fault in him. Jesus, even in Pilate's eyes, Jesus was in it. Jesus deserved none of the things that happened to him that Jesus endured. And the sum of it is, and as we've taught in other places, Jesus left the justice to God. Romans chapter 13, in particular, I always remember this because the passage there about the government we referenced earlier. It's Romans 12 that mentions that. In 12:19, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Certainly Jesus understood that. He left justice to God, as it says here in 1 Peter chapter 2. There in verse 23, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Jesus left justice to God. He didn't seek it of his own. Being a suffering servant, he was a perfect example of us for us. He suffered, to summarize the lesson, as we talk about the things that he did, the things that he endured, and by all means, we're just looking at the cross, where certainly great things and horrendous things happened to him. Throughout his life, I think we can look and pull examples. We chose to do through for our lesson. But we see that he suffered so that we could be saved. That was his purpose. That was his purpose. So he showed us this great example. And so in verse 24 and 25 is what they're saying there. He bore our sins in verse 24 in his body, and he hung on the tree that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. So when we should die to our sins, but live unto righteousness. Because of the sacrifice that was made, we owe that to him. He saved us. By whose stripes we are healed, him being beaten. His stripes allowed us to be healed. For we are sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. They were sheep going astray, but now they return, all because of the work that Jesus did. And so now, as a review, Jesus, our example. In a context writing about subjection, about enduring wrong, even from hard taskmasters, because specifically after that, but it don't matter. We know the government put hardships on people. The government of that age actually were slaughtering Christians. Jesus has shown us the pattern to live by. Jesus suffered. He did not sin. He was not deceitful. He did not seek vengeance by reviling back or threatening. He left justice to God. And Jesus suffered ultimately for us. Now, with all that being said, I don't want to take and make us think or applying the lesson to go too far. After all, there are other scriptures that show we have a recourse we can take as Christians. This is the pattern. This is the teaching. It's kind of like a marriage and divorce lesson, okay? We can teach about marriage and divorce, and the first thing about marriage and divorce is man and woman be joined for life. But there's always an exception, isn't there? Well, there's an exception here, okay? We've just taught the affirmative that we are to be suffering servants. And even as I qualify this a tad bit with some other passages, because it's important in our everyday life, we understand the whole of Scripture. We are to suffer if it's required of us. We are to suffer when this happens. There are cases shown as examples where we are also allowed to make our case, maybe the best way of saying it. So we're not just supposed to say, I've been done wrong, and that's the end of it. That's not the whole of Scripture, doesn't say that. But this passage in particular says about how we're to respond, okay? and how we're not to respond. We know in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7, the government has a purpose. Okay, so I'm going to make a couple of cases here or ways that we do not have to suffer, at least in part. If we have a recourse we can take. And this does not involve the things that we're not approved up here. We're not allowed to sin. We're not allowed to be the deceitful. We're not allowed to be vengeful. We are to leave justice to God. But notice what Romans 13 says. I'm sorry, first. I apologize. What did I do wrong here? Romans 13, not 1 Corinthians 13. I did that when I was preparing a lesson. I went to 1 Corinthians 13. It is Romans 13. I think I had 1 Corinthians 13 in here somewhere. It's Romans 13, not 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. Note what the responsibility of the government is here. Let every soul be subject to higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So we're making the case for subjection again. Therefore, whoever resists the power of God resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. Notice this. Verse 4, for he, the government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he, the government, is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. First of all, it's the government's responsibility to execute wrath upon those who do evil. That's their job. That is their job. That is their purpose. They are ordained of God. Their power exists by God's authority to execute wrath upon them that do evil. Verse 4. And so I know there's a lot of people who have issue with capital punishment or any kind of punishment that we always have to forgive. It's the government's power. They are the hand of God. They are the minister of God, verse 4, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. They are the arm of God. They have authority. They have authority to execute wrath and to execute judgment upon the world. And so we can... And we are allowed to use the government that are to support our case. Whether it's to someone murders our friend, or someone does wrong or steals from us, or whatever they do, the government is there for that reason, to execute for the minister of God to execute wrath upon him that does evil. That is their job. It is okay, and Paul uses them. I think the best example to me is that's actually used and practiced by Paul, Acts chapter 23. So these are adding to the thought of the suffering servant and how we should deal with suffering in this life. Paul uses the government and the law to his advantage. Acts chapter 23, verse 1 through 5. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day." So Paul's making his case. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to hit him on the mouth. And then Paul said unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou wicked wall, for you sit thou to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by, revilest thou God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And so we see this example. Paul uses the law in his defense. Notice that he still yet endures being slapped. So he's using the law to his defense, but yet still not as in a vengeful way. Okay, I'm making this distinction in that. Paul uses the law. This is not the only case he does. For my purpose today, this is one point that we can make and we can know this. Secondly, we have a right to petition employers on our behalf. That is the whole book of Philemon. The whole book of Philemon is about petitioning an employer on behalf of an employee. The whole book is about that. Turn over that very small book written by Paul. We have the right to petition. We can't tread in these areas over here. We can't do the things that Jesus showed us an example and we're taught we're not to do. But we can, we do have authority by Paul's standard to petition an employer. Of course, Philemon's a very, very short book, and we won't read on that the whole book, but take note. Paul, writing to Philemon, who had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had fled and was working with Paul. Philemon and Onesimus were both Christians. And so Paul, writing about this situation, saying he will send Onesimus back if he requires it. But Paul is petitioning Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore I thought I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. Yet for love's sake I rather beseech you, being such as one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech ye for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds, which in times past was unto thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly." In other words, I want to keep Onesimus for myself, and I want you to let him stay. But he's your servant. He's your slave. And therefore, I'm asking your permission. Can he stay with me? And he goes, he don't just ask permission. Paul, in a beautiful way, kind of leverages Philemon a little bit. Verse 15, "For perhaps he therefore depart for a season, that thou should receive him forever," talking about him being a brother in Christ, "not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So he's still petitioning on Onesimus' behalf. He's making a case, pleading for Onesimus' release and relief from his master. "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put it on my account. I'll take care of it. If I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee that you do not owe me even your own self besides." You know, I will cover Onesimus, whatever Onesimus owes you, I will cover it. But you owe me more. Paul's pleading Onesimus' case. Here's just a great example of an employee who owes something to his employer. He needs to be subject to his employer, his master in this case. He owes him things, and Paul's making the case. So it's not to say with our employers we do not have a right to make our cases. But Jesus is our example. We can't do these things. And we see Paul pleading and the nature with which Paul approaches Philemon here. Great, I think a great example, maybe worthy of a study in and of itself. But we see that here in this letter. So we can petition our employers. That is shown in Scripture. We also see the last one's within the church. I couldn't find my point. I'm sorry. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Within the church, we have a right to plead our case. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 shows this out as Christians. As Christians, as a member of the church, we have a right and we have an opportunity, a privilege, as you can even say, to plead our case. And we plead as a Christians. The obligation is to the church and the membership there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. In this scenario, the Corinthian brothers, the Christians, were taking each other to court, to the public court. Paul says, you don't need to do that. That's wrong. But you can take your case before the brethren. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, he says there, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud that your brethren." And so we see here his results of what he commands them to do. But before that, he instructs them to deal with it, judge it among yourselves. Start in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to a judge who are least esteemed in the church. And so we see they're instructed. They're not condemned for taking a judgment to the church. They're condemned to taking the judgment between brethren outside the church. And so we see an example of where we have a recourse we can take if we're done wrong in this world. But what if we're still done wrong? What if we take it to court and we're still done wrong? What if, like in the Christian's case, they're hauled before a court and they're judged to be sentenced to death? Well, use Jesus as our example. There may be times that we must suffer. The kingdom of heaven is not all good in that regard. It's not all blessings. It's not all one-sided. There are difficulties, there are challenges. And of all things, Jesus, our Savior, showed us that we can, as Christians, as followers of Him, we can endure suffering like He did, even though we're unjustly judged for it. If we're unjustly accused and unjustly treated, in the end, if our resources we have available to us, we make use of those, and we're still not redeemed, or we're not the judgment is still against us and still treated unfairly, Jesus says we should suffer for it. We should deal with it, and we certainly should not deal with it in the manner that Peter instructed here. Jesus did not, he took the suffering, he did not sin, he was not deceitful, he did not seek his own vengeance by reviling back nor threatening people, even though they were mocking him, they were slapping him and spitting on him and abusing him in all those ways. He left his justice to God. And in the end, we may just have to settle on that in this life and know that heaven is waiting for those who do right. And when one day God will have his judgment against those who do wrong, the very people that crucified Jesus will stand before God as will everybody else, and we as well. God has promised that he will have his justice against those who do not repent, who do not change. And so as Christians, we realize that Peter has taught us that we are to be a suffering servant and endure wrong in the cases that we've shown, just as Jesus did. What a great example. It really shows us how powerful the life of Jesus was, how powerful the example was, and just how great a Savior he is, how he truly loved us and gave himself for us in all ways, yielding up his very pride that he would have in himself in order that we could have salvation from our sins. If you've not been baptized, you will die in your sins. Your sins will forever be held against you until you have made that correct response. And if you're not a Christian, the correct response is to be baptized, be buried in baptism, confessing your belief in Christ, and you have your sins washed away. And if you've done that, you begin walking the Christian life, and you stumbled along the way, and things that you feel like you need to make known to church. We always offer an invitation to make those things right. And yes, sometimes in this life, we may suffer. It's unfortunate. It's not pleasant. It's not good. We don't like it. Nobody likes it. But Jesus is our example that shows us we can do it. He done it, and we can too. So if you're subject to our gospel's call anyway, won't you come while we stand and sing our song?